Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we want to continue our study of this book and look here this morning specifically at another one of the exhortations or commands that God gives to us at the end of this book. I know it's Resurrection Sunday, and maybe in many places it's customary to focus and preach on the resurrection, but since we are currently engaged in a study, I'm not going to depart from it, so apologize if that's what you were looking forward to, but it is Resurrection Sunday, and praise the Lord that we serve a resurrected Savior. It's what distinguishes Jesus Christ from all the other great teachers, moral teachers as some people call them. But Jesus was more than just a teacher, more than just someone who came into the world to change it, humanitarian-wise. He came to die for our sins. And he claimed to be the Son of God and demonstrated it to be true by coming up out of the grave. Let's read our text. It's found in chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. Another very short verse that's found in this chapter, just four words. It simply says, quench not the Spirit. And that's the thought that we want to take a look at here this morning. Quench not the Spirit. But before we do, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you for preserving it down to this very day. And Lord, I pray that you'd bless as we now study it. And Lord, as we seek to concentrate just on one verse, just one command in this chapter, might we thoroughly understand it. And Lord, see how it applies to our lives. And might we strive to never quench the work of the Spirit of God in our lives. Might we instead be tender and knowledgeable as to how you work through him to motivate us to live holy lives that would honor thee. So bless, Lord, in this service and in this message this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've looked at a number of the exhortations that are given to us already in this chapter. I've said repeatedly that it seems to be just a series of, disconnected exhortations and commands. But I've also said that my conclusion is probably because of my own limitations. These probably are in some manner connected, but they do seem to be exhortations that can just stand all by themselves and perhaps unattached to the others. We began this portion of our study, we've kind of slowed down and looked at these individually, but we started slowing down when we got to verses 12 and 13. And there, it commands us to know them which labor among us, and it's specifically talking about pastors. And verse 13 says to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. I know in my life, I have always greatly appreciated and loved pastors, those who impart to me spiritual truths that can help me in my life. And we love men of God because of their work that they do and because of the things that they teach us from the Word of God. But there's a number of other exhortations that we've looked at. Verse 14 tells us to warn them that are unruly, to comfort the feeble-minded, to support the weak, to be patient toward all men. And these are things that we should strive to do. Verse 15 tells us not to render evil for evil. Verse 16, to rejoice evermore. Verse 17, to pray without ceasing. And what we looked at last week is how in everything we are to give thanks. We're to give thanks. And I've said in the last couple of messages that the reason that God commands us to do these things is because they do not come naturally. Naturally, we act just the opposite. Rather than giving thanks, we're prone to complain. Rather than rejoice evermore, we always find reason to be discouraged. Rather than overcoming evil with good, we try to render evil with evil. We try to get paybacks, revenge, or as a lot of people like to say today, karma. And the same is probably true in a sense in regards to our text this morning when it says, quench not the Spirit. Naturally, this is something that we are probably prone to do, to quench the work of God in our lives. And we want to talk about this morning how we do that sometimes in our lives. But first, let me give you some introductory material regarding the work and ministry of the Holy Ghost. That is the person of the Godhead that's in view in our text. It says, quench not the Spirit. This is a reference to the Holy Ghost. I've said before, when you study the Holy Ghost in the Scriptures, you'll find Him referenced in different manners. I think 90 times in the New Testament we have the name Holy Ghost, capital H, capital G. But sometimes, as in our text, the Holy Ghost is referred to as the Spirit. And even in our text, the word Spirit there is capitalized, demonstrating that it's talking about the person of the Godhead, not just the Spirit in general. And then there are times, and these are the minority of times in the Bible, where we have the phrase Holy Spirit, where it's a lowercase H and a capital S. And so in that particular case, the H would be an adjective describing the Spirit of God. And so if there was a proper name for the third person of the Godhead, it would be the Holy Ghost. But that's probably the phrase that's used the least in Christian circles. And yet it's the one that's found the most in our Bibles. And I just kind of throw that out there for your thought and consideration. The Bible does say to us that the Holy Ghost is a person with personality. He's not just an influence. It's not just a force. He's called the Comforter. Again, denoting personality. When He's spoken of by Christ and the authors of the Scriptures, the human authors, the masculine definite article is used. The Holy Ghost is not referred to as an it, but referred to as a He. And the Holy Ghost is associated with the Father and the Son in such a way to denote personality as well. When Jesus gave us the formula for baptism, He said to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And if the Father and the Son are both persons, we can assume that the Holy Ghost is as well. And that benediction that's given at the end of 2 Corinthians uses the same type of terminology, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is said to have intelligence, will, emotions. He's said to speak, to make intercession, to teach, to convict. All of this demonstrates to us that He's a person. But He's not only a person, He's deity. We know that He's deity because of the names that are ascribed to Him. He's called God, and we'll look at that in Acts chapter 5 here in just a moment, and He's called Lord. Divine attributes are ascribed to Him. He's said to be eternal, omnipresent, omnipotent, and omniscient. And I'd turn to all these places, but it would take a great deal of time to get through this message. Divine works are ascribed to Him. He's said to be a part of the creation. He regenerates man. And He resurrected the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, the Holy Ghost is a person. And He's a person of the Godhead. The Holy Ghost is absolutely instrumental to a lost man's salvation and to a saved man's sanctification. It is the Holy Ghost that brings conviction for sin and causes the seed of the Word of God to germinate in the life of a lost person and sprout up into life. Likewise, it is the Holy Ghost who convicts a believer of things which are not pleasing to the Lord and bids him or her to remove them from their lives. He also teaches believers the Word of God. And in our lives, he's the one that brings forth spiritual growth. And you know, for that reason, it's absolutely essential that we understand how the Holy Ghost works in our lives. Because if we don't understand how it is that the Holy Ghost works in our lives, and you could say how the Lord works in our lives, then we're likely to quench the Spirit. And our text tells us to quench not the Spirit. And you know, if it's the Spirit, if it's the Holy Ghost that produces in us a life of holiness as a believer, if it's the Spirit of God that produces in us spiritual maturity, if we quench His work in our lives, there'll be no spiritual maturity. There'll be no Christian growth. There'll be no holiness. And likewise, if we're lost and we're unsaved, we've not been born again, if we don't understand how it is that God works in our lives through the Holy Ghost, we're very likely to respond to the conviction of the Holy Ghost in an incorrect manner and get to such a point where He just turns from us, thereby quenching the work that He's trying to do in our lives. Again, quench not the Spirit. You know, there are offenses that lost people can commit against the Holy Ghost, and there's offenses that saved people can commit against the Holy Ghost. One of the ways unsaved people offend the Holy Ghost is by resisting Him. And to illustrate that, turn to Acts chapter 5 and 6. We're going to look at some passages in Acts chapter 5 and chapter 6. To begin with, notice chapter 6 and verse 10. This is talking about the religious rulers who were disputing with Stephen, a disciple of Jesus. It says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit, notice that, and the Spirit by which he spake. In other words, they weren't successfully able to refute the things that he was teaching. And over in chapter 7, towards the end there, at verse number 51, notice how Stephen speaks to the religious rulers. He says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. One of the things he points out here is their actions are not new. Your fathers, talking about, you know, the people of Israel, the religious rulers in the Old Testament, they resisted God. By resisting God's man, by resisting God's messengers, by resisting God's message, and now they were resisting God's Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was the religious crowd. They were the ones rejecting Jesus. They were the ones rejecting the message of Jesus' disciples. You see, down through the centuries, men have not changed. Human nature is no different today than it was 2,000 years ago or 6,000 years ago. Human nature is always the same. And many people, when confronted with the truths of the gospel, they reject it and they resist it. You know what happens when a sinner hears the gospel? And what is the gospel? Well, it's defined for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Jesus died according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Why is that message so offensive? Well, when it's given in general like that, it doesn't appear to be too offensive, does it? But whenever you begin to elaborate upon the specifics of the gospel, why Jesus had to come and die. He had to come and die for our sins. Because we've all sinned against God. We've all broken His commandments. It's true the Ten Commandments might be good rules to live by, but that's not primarily why God gave us the Ten Commandments. He gave us the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament law to reveal to us our sinful condition. Because when we look at that moral standard that's conveyed in the law, what we see is we don't measure up. God says, okay, you want to earn your way to heaven? Well, here's the standard. And basically what He says is you have to be perfect. It's not just that you can't be guilty of murder. You can't be guilty of lust. You can't be guilty of ever stealing. By the way, the Old Testament law tells us that we're to love the Lord, and this is Jesus' summation of part of the law. We're to love the Lord thy God with all of our heart, all of our soul, in all of our might. That means our entire lives. Who's done that? No, not one, is what the Bible says. There is none righteous. No, not one. And boy, when we are confronted with that face to face with the gospel, that we're sinners and that we need to humble ourselves before God and confess our sins and ask Him to forgive us on the basis of what Jesus has done for us, how does human nature respond most of the time? Oh, not me. I'm not getting down on my knees. And not that you have to get down on your knees, but you understand, right? We're too proud. We're too proud. And why would they not listen to the message of Stephen, which was the message of Jesus, because they were too proud? Because these Pharisees were self-righteous. In their minds, they didn't need Jesus. In their minds, they were good enough to merit God's grace. You know, I've been a preacher long enough to know that some people tend to get highly aggressive when you present to them the gospel. Some of them get hostile. I mean, why do you think the homosexuals are on the streets, you know, screaming and hollering nowadays? They're sick and tired of us pointing our little bony fingers in their face and saying, the way you're living is sinful. And they don't like it. And since they're all a bunch of reprobates, they scream and holler and demand for equality. But it's not just homosexuals that do that. I probably told you the story. This has been many years ago. Knocked on a door, somebody's house in Clinton. Talked to a young lady. She came to the service. I think it was probably even a Wednesday evening service. I bet you that was the first time she had ever been in a church building. And then after the service, my wife and I we got to talking with her. You know, in the course of the conversation, you know, I finally asked her, I said, have you heard of King David? You know, in the Bible, one of the main characters in the Old Testament? No. I think I even asked her, what about Adam and Eve? No. Hadn't even heard of Adam and Eve. And living right here in the United States of America, I mean, she was like between 20 and 30 years old. Probably closer to 25 to 30. But you know, as I got to presenting to her the gospel, at one point she conveyed to us that she was scared to death. Scared to death at what I was saying to her. And what I was just saying, that we're all sinners, and as a result of our sin, we deserve to be punished in hell. We deserve to spend eternity in the lake of fire outside of the presence of God. And it scared her to death. You know what that was? That was the work of the Holy Ghost in her heart. It was the work of the Holy Ghost bringing conviction for sin. There in Acts chapter 7 and verse 54, it says, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. You know what that means? They were convicted. What's the Bible say about the Word of God? That it's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. You see, the Word of God is able to pierce man's innermost being. And when it does, it hurts. It pricks him. And you would expect, perhaps at any moment, these men to fall on their knees due to this conviction that they were receiving and say, God, forgive me. But is that what they did? No, they took up stones and they cast them at Stephen and they murdered him. You might say to yourself, well, it might be best not to preach like Stephen. I beg to differ. I think we need more preaching like the preaching of Stephen. No, it wouldn't be popular today, but notice again there in verse 51, when he saw their response, what did he say? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, ye rebels. Hard-headed, hard-hearted. You won't listen to God. You won't listen to His messengers. You just resist the Holy Ghost. And they were cut to the heart. You know why we need preaching like that? Is because that's the only kind of preaching that brings conviction. I mean, when you get up like Joel Osteen and put a big smile on your face and say, God loves you, He has a plan for your life. Nobody gets mad. Jesus loves you. And He makes no distinction between people who are there that are lost and people who are saved. Lost people, they come into the contact dome and they hear a good smiley message and they leave and say, boy, wasn't that good? And they're just as lost as they were when they showed up that morning. But if you told Mr. Osteen he needs to preach Bible preaching to bring people under conviction, he said, well, there's no way I could fill this place. No, you probably wouldn't. We can't even fill this place. At least people have the opportunity to be saved. Do we understand how God works through the Holy Ghost in the life of a sinner? He brings conviction. Jesus said, I must needs go away. Why? So that the Comforter would come. And He'll reprove the world of sin. Not a good feel-good Resurrection Sunday message, is it? But it sure was the message of Stephen. and the message of Jesus. How can we sin as a believer against the Holy Ghost? Here again, lost people can sin against the Holy Ghost by resisting Him. We could also look at how they could blaspheme Him. That's also spoken of in the Scriptures, but we'll move on. How can a believer offend the Holy Ghost? Well, here in Acts chapter 5, we read that there was a couple who lied to the Holy Ghost. This is a way in which believers can offend the Holy Ghost. And, well, let's just start at verse 1, chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And notice there, in at the end of verse 4, lied unto God, but there in verse number 3 it said lie to the Holy Ghost, equating the Holy Ghost with God. He's of the Godhead. But they lied to the Holy Ghost. They lied to God. What did they do? Well, you know, if we read the entire context of the last chapter and this chapter, you know, we realize that many people were selling their possessions, selling everything they owned, their houses, their lands, and they were bringing the money and they were giving it to the apostles to distribute it as people had needs. And by the way, this is a little bit different than communism. It wasn't forced from them. They just voluntarily gave it. Some people speculate that they were so certain that Jesus was going to return, His second coming was going to be much sooner than it actually has been, that they were just, you know, selling everything, waiting for Him to come back. And maybe that was what was going on, but it seems to me that the Spirit of God was working in the lives of believers to accomplish this, that they were all united, and that this church was highly spiritual. And when Ananias and Sapphira saw what other people were doing and perhaps saw the notoriety and the attention that they got for selling their land and giving it to the disciples, they hatched this plan where we'll sell our stuff, we'll keep back part of the money, and we'll give the rest to the disciples. But we'll tell them that this is the whole price that we received. But they lied. You see, again, this was the Spirit of God that had brought this church into a unified church. I mean, they were of one mind. And so the Spirit of God was moving in people's lives to do this. But it seems to me that Ananias and Sapphira refused to surrender all to God. They wanted to keep back part of that money just in case they might need it in the future. And most of you know the rest of the story. Ananias, he gave up the ghost. He died right there on the spot. And when his wife came in later and she lied too, she was buried next to her husband. By the way, does this mean that everybody who lies to God dies on the spot? We wouldn't have very many Christians in our churches if that were the case. We might not have any. But boy, this is a stern warning to anybody, to any Christian who would lie to the Holy Ghost and hold back a portion of that He wants them to give up. And by the way, you know, when we get saved, and Ananias and Sapphira, from all indications, were saved. They were a part of the church in Jerusalem. When we get saved, you know what God wants from us? Surrender. He wants us to not only surrender all of our worldly possessions, He wants us to surrender ourselves. He wants us to say like the Old Testament prophet, Here am I, Lord. send me. He wants us to give up our ambitions, our dreams, our plans, and our goals, and say like the Apostle Paul did, what would thou have me to do? That's kind of scary though, isn't it? Trusting God with everything? It seems scary to the natural mind, but you're not risking much. We were talking at the house last week. I forget exactly who we were talking about. And if one of you remember, you can let me know as I tell the story. But someone who had, you know, more recently, someone who had great wealth, and how they walked away from it to serve the Lord. And I explained to them how I've read of many men, you know, recently, who, when you looked at their actions, you thought that they sacrificed much. You know, I mentioned Dr. Clinton Brainine, who was one of my teachers in Bible college. You know, he had a very good job. He was, I think, a nuclear engineer or something of that sort. But once he prepared for the ministry, he walked away from that occupation. He surrendered it to God and embarked upon a life of service to the Lord. And of course, people like me, I'm thinking, oh my, you poor soul. Now you're going to be a poor Baptist preacher the rest of your days. But you know what? He wasn't the typical poor Baptist preacher. He didn't pastor churches, you know, of 25, 30 people. He pastored, and the Lord had him pastor rather large churches. And I don't know, you know, the comparable financial conditions under which he ministered, but it seemed to me really he didn't really have to make all that many sacrifices. The Lord in proportion gave back to him, is what I said to the young people. B.R. Lakin was another, you know, very gifted man intellectually and occupationally, and yet he gave it all up to serve the Lord, and the Lord blessed him proportionally. And that's what you'll find. We're afraid at times to surrender our lives to the Lord and say, whatever you want me to do, God, I'll do. We're afraid of what He might call us to do, but I will tell you this, that whatever you give up, He will give back to you proportionately. The amount of faith you exercise in Him will determine the degree of blessings that He gives back to you. So don't be afraid to raise the white flag and say, I surrender all. You see, Ananias and Sapphira wanted to keep this little nest egg. I'll give it all, but I'm going to hold on to this. Don't lie to God by not giving to Him everything He's calling upon you to give. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 then. So one of the offenses we as believers can commit against the Holy Ghost is lying to Him. Another is grieving Him. Notice here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, it says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Of course, this is a church epistle. It's written to believers. That's further substantiated at the end of the verse when it says, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. He's talking to believers. He's talking to people who are secure in their salvation. Because when you get saved, you're saved to the uttermost. There's nothing that anyone can do to cause you to lose your salvation. You're secure. You're sealed. But it is possible for a Christian to grieve the Holy Spirit, to act in such a way that He's grieved. And when I read that word grieved, I get this vivid image of, you know, someone who's groaning in displeasure. Oh, like a parent would feel when a child did something that they were displeased with. You know, it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. God gives to us as believers the Holy Ghost. Why does He give to us the Holy Ghost? To guide us, to instruct us, to direct us, to convict us. And the Spirit of God is constantly doing that in our lives. And if you're saved, do you recognize that? You recognize it's not always just your conscience. God's given us our conscience, and our consciences can be good guides sometimes as long as we've not seared them. But He's also given us the Holy Ghost. And He tries to lead us. He says to you young people, I want you to honor your parents. And when you don't, He pricks your heart. And He says, that wasn't right. And you need to go apologize. But your pride says, I'm not apologizing to nobody. When you do that, you know what happens? The Holy Ghost is grieved. Husbands and wives, God tells us husbands to love our wives as Christ loved the church. He tells wives to submit to their husbands as they would to the Lord. And yet there are times when we refuse to do what God has instructed us to do. And the Holy Ghost comes along and says, you know what? Husband, you need to love that woman. You need to treat her better. You need to put her needs above your own. And yet we say, well, I got things I want to do. I don't want to spend that money on her. I want to spend it on me. And the Holy Ghost says, you need to put her first. And when we don't, the Holy Ghost is grieved. When the wife says, I ain't obeying him. Are you kidding me? You know how he treats me? And the Holy Ghost says, hey, that's your husband, that's your head, that's your leader. And when you refuse to follow the leading of the Holy Ghost, he's grieved. And you know what? If you're not careful, there comes a time then where you not only grieve the Holy Ghost, but as our text indicates, there comes a time when you quench the Spirit. What happens when you quench a fire? You put it out. What happens when you quench the Spirit and His working in your life? It means He's no longer working. Man, that is a scary thought. To think that we could behave in such a way that God just stops working in our lives. As a child of God, remember what I said at the beginning of the message? If we understand the Holy Ghost working in our lives as a believer and that He works to bring us to spiritual maturity, that He helps and works in our lives to bring us to a place of holiness where we honor the Lord in all things, well, what happens if we've said no to the Holy Ghost so many times that He just stops working? And we never become what God wants us to do, what He wants us to be. What a sad thought. Christian, do you understand that God actively seeks to work in your life? He doesn't save you and then just stop there. He saves you and then He continues to work. And the primary agent that He works through is the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost takes the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and uses it to convict us, to guide us, to protect us, and to help us. So know how God works in your life. And don't quench His work. There's a formula I use to explain to people how we can quench the work of the Lord in our lives. And if you look at the Old Testament, you know, a child was to honor their parents. And if they didn't honor their parents, what was the parent to do? The parent was to discipline them. They were to chasten them. Well, what happens if the parents continued to chasten that child and continued to chasten that child and it never responded to their chastening hand? Well, in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter number 21, it says you bring that son before the elders and he is to be stoned. His life is to be ended. How does one quench the Spirit of God and His work in their life? By saying no, 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 no over and over again. We may stumble, folks. We may fall as believers. We may not always do what we should, but you make sure you're quick to repent of it when God brings it to your attention. And don't say, God, I'm not going to listen to you. Because if you do that enough, you're going to quench His work in your life. And then what about those who are lost, who are unsaved? Can they quench the work of God in their life? I know our text is to the saved. But those that are lost can also quench the work of God in their lives, because God's working in the lost too, and He's trying to draw them unto Himself for salvation. But how many times does God have to invite you to come to Christ and you refuse before He says that's enough? And if you think God doesn't do that, I'll remind you of the proverb that says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. You know what it's like for someone to harden their neck? You know, you have little children, and you say, you're talking to them, and you say, look at me. Look at me. And they won't look, and you take their chin. And they don't want to look. That's when you chasten a child, and you chasten them severely. Don't you allow them to have stiff necks and hard hearts. How hard and how often do you spank a child? Until their spirit is broken. And until they're humbled. And that they realize that having a hard heart and a stiff neck is not okay. Because if they have a stiff neck towards you as their parent and authority, one day they'll be stiff necked towards God, outside of His grace. If you're lost, if you're not saved, don't harden your neck. Don't harden your heart or stiffen your neck. When God is calling for you to be saved, don't resist. By the way, those of you that are familiar with the doctrines of Calvinism, seems like Calvinism is in error, does it not? They say you can't resist God's will. They seem to forget about believers, how they resist God's sovereignty all the time, don't they? God's given you the ability to believe. And if you're not saved, it's because you have said no. It's not because He doesn't want to save you. So again, Christian, quench not the Spirit. Don't ever allow God's working in your life to cease by continuously saying to Him, no. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God. Thank You again for this wonderful and very sobering command. And Lord, I pray that those of us that are your people, that we would not quench your work in our lives. Lord, help us to be tender towards the leading and the guiding of the Holy Ghost. And Lord, if there's any among us this morning that are lost, may the Holy Ghost draw them to Jesus Christ for salvation. And Lord, might they not resist. We thank you, Lord, again for the Word of God. Thank you for the instructions that you've given to us from it. And pray that you'd bless this message this morning. Use it both for thy glory and for the good of thy people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. Let's turn to hymn 393, Where He Leads Me. 393.